Well, this has been a day. Somebody said we should do this every Sunday, and I said, I need a raise if we're going to do that. We've had a good time today, though. Again, we are answering the charges made that Calvinism is heresy, that it is the doctrine of demons, and that it is blasphemous doctrine. And these are charges made by Ron Vietti and Jim Cruz of Valley Bible Fellowship Church here in Bakersfield. And really, the reason we're taking all this time is that they took about 50 minutes to drop about 20 different doctrinal bombshell messes, and we need to try and clean those messes up. You can't just throw a verse back. We've got to dismantle the argument piece by piece. Every nut and bolt needs to come off of the wheels. So we're going to continue with the question now. If you have a handout, the question we're looking at now is, limited atonement true? Limited atonement. Limited atonement is also called particular redemption. Particular redemption says that Christ died only for the elect, while unlimited atonement says that Christ died for all, and there is only the potential payment for sin, which will be extended to those who accept him. Limited atonement says that at the cross, Christ made actual payment, not potential payment, not I hope so payment. He made actual payment for sin. Now, to support their disagreement with limited atonement, Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz quote many of the famous passages in the New Testament that speak of all and world, and it seems to be an airtight argument as you look at it. The all passages they use, they all include some form of the word pas in Greek, which means all or every. So here's some of the ones that they quoted. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The next two verses, 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. John 12, 32. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hebrews 2, 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Same word. Now, certainly pas, all, or every, can refer to every single individual in some context, but in other cases, it's very clearly not referring to every single individual. So the word all needs to be interpreted with great care in light of the context, in light of the whole of Scripture. I'll give you an example. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22 to his disciples that, quote, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Does that mean that every single human on earth will hate the disciples? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that a lot of people will. We know that can't mean every single human being. Paul said in Acts 26:4 that, quote, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Do you think that every single Jew on the planet happened to know the Apostle Paul personally? Of course not. It's those who knew Paul in Israel. In fact, one time, Paul himself even explained that all doesn't always mean all with no exceptions. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, he's quoting Psalm 8:6, and he says, quote, God has put all things in subjection under his feet, and he explains, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, Paul is rightly making the reader understand that all does not include God himself. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says that, quote, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. No one would say that all evil comes from the love of money. As a matter of fact, this is why the ESV supplies the words kinds of evil, because otherwise it would read literally, the love of money is the root of evil. And of course, that's not the case. It's the root of kinds of evil. They also quote John 12:32. Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Well, obviously, that can't mean that all men will be saved. That's universalism, and we would definitely say that's heresy. But in the context, which is what we always have to look at, who's Jesus speaking to and what is he speaking about? Jesus was speaking to answer a group of Gentiles who had requested an audience with him. His point was that not only will Jews have the opportunity for salvation, but Gentiles as well, all people. They also reference 1 Timothy 2:3-6. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. But it can't be, again, that God has decreed that every man would be saved. The rest of the Bible wouldn't make sense then. And of course, Jesus denied this as well. Matthew 7:23, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So obviously, the words all here, it doesn't mean that God has decreed that all will be saved. It can't be that. What about the world passages? These are actually a little bit more complex. Cosmos. The cosmos passages that they use are 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole cosmos," the whole world. And then, of course, the most famous cosmos verse in the whole Bible is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, like the word all, cosmos has a world of uses. I had to put one pun in there tonight. In Romans 1:8 and Colossians 1:6, cosmos refers to the Roman Empire. In Romans 11:12, the term refers to the Gentile world in contrast to Israel. In John 17:9, it refers to men other than Christ's disciples. In 1 John 2:15, cosmos speaks of the evil system that opposes God and is hostile to him. Now, probably the most challenging puzzle, admittedly, is 1 John 2:2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, the argument for unlimited atonement here is that Christ died for everybody, meaning let's pull the whole world in. And there is a slippery slope here toward universalism. But I want to show that if there is any other way to interpret that verse, that means it doesn't have to mean unlimited atonement. Let me give you three other ways that verse can be interpreted. Not that we're going to pick one of them as the right way, but it just shows that there are multiple good ways to look at this, and whether or not we have all the answers, it certainly tells us that it doesn't speak only of unlimited atonement. "He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The first possibility is that this is speaking of the scope of Jesus' propitiation, that it's not limited to the apostles, it's not limited to those in direct contact with the apostles, not for ours only, but also for everyone else's. It could also be speaking of the exclusiveness of Jesus' propitiation, that there's no other option for the whole world. There's no other option. This would fit, by the way, very well with 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." So in other words, no matter what other options are presented, no matter what happens in history, Jesus will always be the only hope for the world. It could also speak of the perpetuity of Jesus' propitiation, that it's perpetual, that he will always be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will ever come to the Father except through him. Now, those three other options eliminate the possibility that John must be speaking of unlimited atonement. And using the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture, remember we talked about that this morning, 1 John 2:2 cannot stand as this lone verse by which that we say, okay, well, we surrender, it must be unlimited atonement. 1 John 2:2 took us down. Now, we use the preponderance of Scripture to interpret 1 John 2:2. Let me give you some of the other ways we help understand this. There are numerous passages that indicate that Christ died for a particular people, for specific people. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," not for all, but for many. Jesus said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." We could see also Matthew 26:28, Acts 20:28, Ephesians 5:25-27, Romans 8:32-34, Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 9:28, Revelation 5:9. It's very clear that Jesus died for a particular people. And by the way, if Jesus made payment for all the sins of all people, that is universalism if we're going to take it that far. And it would also mean that those people who will be in hell are paying a double price, that their sin has already been paid for by Christ, and then they're paying for it also. And that makes God unjust. So that can't be the case. I want to just give us two final cautions about unlimited atonement. The first caution is that it strips the work of Christ on the cross of any actual atonement for anyone specifically, and it provides only potential satisfaction for God's wrath. That, in other words, if unlimited atonement is true on the cross, Jesus should have said, "I hope it's finished." But instead he said, "It is finished. The wrath of God has been satisfied." And the second caution is the denial of the doctrine of limited atonement is very often a stepping stone toward the belief in annihilationism, that unbelievers will simply be annihilated and will not be punished in hell. That, in turn, is a stepping stone toward universalism, that all will be saved. That's always the progression. We deny limited atonement, and then we don't like the idea of hell, and so we get rid of that idea, and we don't like the idea of annihilation, so we get rid of that idea, and now we're universalists, and now you're a heretic. So that's a caution about unlimited atonement. Let's talk about irresistible grace. Is irresistible grace true? I want to spend some time on this. Now, they give the following definition for irresistible grace. It's also known as efficacious grace, or the efficacious call, or the effectual call. That God's grace for salvation cannot be resisted. That's their definition. They make the point that the Bible shows that God's grace for salvation can, in fact, be resisted. And here are the verses that they cite. Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Then they say, John 5:39-40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And they cite Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And let me say at the outset that none of those verses prove that grace is resistible. What they show, rightly, is that those whom God has not chosen are responsible and they're culpable for their rejection. You were not willing. You refused to come to me. You always resist. That's culpability. That's responsibility. That means that they're being rightly condemned. Now, we have to get a little bit more specific about irresistible grace. Calvinism makes a distinction between a general call, the gospel invitation call, this is extended to all, and a special inward call by the Spirit of God. The general outward call invites all men without distinction to drink freely from the water of life. That's why we call all people. Why do we have a general call? Because Calvinists don't know who is elect and who isn't. And so we call everyone. The unregenerate man, though, won't respond to the general call no matter what kind of promises or emotional coercion is employed. They won't bow to the Lord in submission and in repentance, and frankly will resent you for asking them to do so. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, issues a special call to the elect in addition to the general call. As Vietti and Cruz have already agreed, quote, Faith will come into your heart, supernatural faith, and you have the ability to be saved. This is accomplished through regeneration or through the new birth by which the sinner is made a child of God and given spiritual life. Now, can the general call be resisted? Absolutely. People do it all the time. This is what the verses that Vietti and Cruz quoted show. Calvinism doesn't have an argument with that. Yes, people resist the general call all the time. But they fail to make a distinction between the general call and the specific call. And the reason this is a critical error, the reason this is so important, is it opens the door to believing that you can manipulate people into the kingdom of God. If you don't make that distinction, if your preaching is relevant enough, which means lacking in biblical depth and clarity, if your programs are snazzy enough, if your community service is broad enough, if your music is loud enough, if your leaders are culturally sensitive and dress youthfully enough, you can personally get people saved because you can affect the general call. Scripture, however, says that it's the Spirit of God who leads the elect to salvation. In John 3, 3 through 8, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus goes on to describe this rebirth as being born of the Spirit. And the illustration that he uses of the Spirit of God is that he is like the wind, that the wind blows wherever it wishes, and no one knows where it comes from or where it goes. Titus 3:5 says this, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's not us doing something. That's God doing something. This is the heart and soul of the covenant that we enjoy right now, prophesied by Jeremiah, and of which the Gentiles are now partakers. He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel 36. This is the heart of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. It's the heart of 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And of course, again, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The number of passages which indicate the special internal call is so numerous that I want to just refer you to a book. You can look in the footnotes in the book as you download it tonight or tomorrow. There's a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. And it gives verse after verse after verse after verse about the irresistible call of God to grace. The crux of the issue is the connection between predestination and the call of God to salvation. They're not the same thing. They're not the same. One may be predestined, that is, elect, but God still has to call you to salvation to actually receive the Spirit of God and be born again. The connection here is really quite simple, and that is that every single person God has predestined will receive the irresistible call of God to salvation. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. That if he predestined X number of people, he has called X number of people. It's the same number. It's this glorious grace of God that makes the unwilling heart personally willing, and it awakens a deadened heart to be able to respond to God such that they know the gospel, they desire salvation, and they're willing to repent. Now, there's two common arguments against irresistible grace which Vietti and Cruz bring up. The first is that irresistible grace is unethical, and the second is that irresistible grace is unfair. Those are my words, but I'm characterizing what they've said in a single word. First, the argument of the unethical nature of irresistible grace is set up with this classic illustration. By the way, illustrations don't prove or disprove spiritual truth and scriptural truth. They just give illustrations. That's all they do. They said this, irresistible grace, quote, means that those who are chosen have no decision. You have no choice. And Mr. Vietti characterized this like putting a gun to his wife's head and saying, quote, "You will be my wife or you get a bullet in your head." He then goes on to say that irresistible grace would make him a robot. We've already established that the decision one makes to come to faith in Christ, while it is empowered by the Spirit of God, is a real decision with a real consequence of a real salvation, of a real eternity in heaven. To characterize irresistible grace as unethical flies in the face of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did say that whoever believes in him will not perish. He gave the promise. It's absurd to characterize irresistible grace as unethical. Those whom God is about to judge, even when they know that God is the one doing it, even when they know that God is the one raining judgment on them, they still refuse to come to him. In Revelation 6, in John's description of the sixth seal judgment on the day of the Lord, when the earth will be undergoing the great cataclysmic judgments of God, says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" They know this is God. They know the judgment is coming from the Lamb of God who's raining down judgment on the earth. So how do they respond? Three times in Revelation, it tells us how the unbeliever responds. "Nor did they repent of their murders or sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." 9:21. Second time, "They did not repent and give him glory." 16:9. Third time, "They cursed the God of heaven. They did not repent of their deeds." 16:11. The point is that the elect never have to have a gun pointed at their head. They may try to resist for a time, but ultimately their own God-given, Spirit-led desire leads them to run into the arms of the Savior. And in real life, I would really defy Vietti and Cruz to find a single believer who says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, but man, I was forced here, and this is kind of a bum deal." That's not reality. But the second argument they set up is that irresistible grace is unfair. It's not fair. They set up a situation in which a person wants desperately to come to faith in God but is not chosen, so they feel hopeless. They accuse Calvinism as teaching to distraught teenagers, quote, "I can't even turn to God because he hasn't chosen me. He doesn't love me." And they comment, "I think this potentially has the power to add to a lot of suicidal situations." That is simply speculation, and scripturally it's impossible. The ones who are not chosen do not desire to come to God. Let me give you some proof of this. Paul said in Romans, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God." Romans 3:10-11. Let me put it another way. There's no such thing as a person who genuinely desires to come to faith in Christ but will be rejected by God. There's no such thing. In Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, he made a promise by quoting the prophet Joel, quote, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul quotes Joel as well in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Jesus gave the same invitation. Matthew 11:28-29, this great, warm, loving invitation. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." What is that? That's the person who has acknowledged that they're sinful and they need to have a new heart. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Who are those who labor and are heavy laden? It's those who know that their sin has separated them from God. By the way, just as a final note, if God's special grace, his special call to save, is resistible, then logically there would be the possibility that no one would be saved and heaven would be empty. As a matter of fact, I believe that if God's grace was resistible, heaven would be empty. Because Paul says in Romans 3, of all humanity, he says that we are those with whom, quote, "there is no fear of God before their eyes." I would say resistible grace resistible grace is a position of arrogance. Why? Because it says, I, as a pastor, can be dynamic enough to overcome the resistance and I can get you saved. Or as one might say, my altar calls get more people. That is an arrogant position that believes resistible grace. Irresistible grace says it has to be God. All we do is proclaim the message, and if you are elect, God will bring you to faith. How about this one? Is perseverance of the saints true? Is perseverance of the saints true? Vietti and Cruz state, quote, we tend to probably agree with that more than we don't, and so that's why we didn't mention it. So they agree with that. I'm not excited about that. Let me tell you why. First of all, what is the perseverance of the saints? This is the issue of whether or not a true Christian can ever leave the faith, or is the work of God so effective that true believers will stay true and will stay saved? John 10:28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Jesus taught that those who believe in him have immediate eternal life. John 3:15-16, John 3:36, John 4:14, John 5:24, John 6:40, John 6:47. If eternal life is temporary, then by definition, it's not eternal. 1 John 5:11 and following says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So they say again, we probably tend to agree with that, speaking of the perseverance of the saints, more than we don't, and so that's why we didn't mention it. First of all, that's kind of waffly. We tend to agree? I don't know what that means. Either you do or you don't. I'm not going to celebrate this point of supposed agreement because it's not a point of agreement. This is not something that we can say, oh, we have this in common with Vietti and Cruz. Let me explain. If you don't hold to total depravity, if you don't hold to unconditional election, then the logical conclusion is that a person can be saved relatively easy, essentially on his own terms and on his own pre-faith decision to come to Christ. The combination of not holding to the first four points of TULIP and yet holding to the last one is always associated with downplaying the role of repentance every time. Turning away from sin, it's associated with non-lordship salvation. It's the view that says, God loves you, you're fine. It's a view where pastors will actually try to convince people that they're saved. You're fine, you're okay, God loves you and you're okay now. It carries an emphasis of just being happy and doing anything you want now that you're under grace. This is the belief system where somebody can be 8 years old and be manipulated to come down to an altar, pray a prayer, cry a cry, and then for the rest of their life believe they're saved, even though they live like heathens for the rest of their lives. That's what not believing the first four but believing the last one gets you. And so when they say we believe perseverance of the saints, the problem is that their definition of a saint is way too broad. The Bible's definition of a saint is, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This is why Jesus said in John 15 that the believer bears fruit, that there is a fruitful life. But in this case, you have an emphasis on God is love. God is love, which interpreted means, Who would he not accept? He's love. He's all-inclusive. That doesn't take into account that God is just and he's righteous and he's holy and he hates sin. An emphasis on God as love without balancing that with God as just can lead people to the false impression that they're saved because they believe that God is love. Hey, I got the right belief. I must be okay. But perseverance of the saints, real perseverance, while it is empowered by God, is proven and shown to be true by the changed and changing life of a believer. We are called in the Bible to aggressive perseverance. We don't keep our own salvation. God does that for us, and yet we're still called to persevere. It's to test the false faith of a false believer and to confirm the true faith of a true believer. This is why persecution is so good for the church. Persecution empties the churches of the false, of the fake, because, hey, I'm not going to prison for this. You know, I can worship on my own. Whereas the true believer is confirmed. How aggressive are we to pursue perseverance? 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Matthew 3:8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Why is he so excited to say that? Because after decades of being in Christ, he can look in the mirror and say, I made it. I have persevered, certainly with God's power, but I have proven that I am in Christ. Did you know that 1 Peter 1, Peter says that the most precious thing you can have on this earth is horribly immense trials and suffering and anguish? Why? Because it proves your faith to be real, because you don't shake your fist at God, you run to him and grab a hold. And that's precious to us. We know it's possible for a given local assembly to be filled with almost all unbelievers. We know this is possible. This was the condemnation Jesus gave the church at Sardis. Church at Sardis was an exciting church outwardly, but Jesus saw the true condition. Revelation 3:1 says, And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. This is the live church. But you are dead. But there were still a few true believers. Revelation 3:4 said, Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What was happening in Sardis? They were filling a church with unbelievers, giving them an easy gospel that God loves you, you're okay, and I'm okay, and let's talk about how to live a healthy life. And they were filled with unbelievers, and Jesus was going to judge them. I'm not encouraged by a belief in perseverance of the saints when the first four points of Calvinism are not believed, because that's indicative that true gospel preaching, the gospel which is a stone of stumbling for most, is not happening. Jesus could attract crowds, but he could get rid of them just as fast. When he preached the gospel in the strongest possible terms, you remember the tens of thousands that were fed miraculously, the feeding of the 5,000 men, which means their wives and their children. We forget what happened next. The next day, he told them, you're just here for the food. Let me proclaim the real gospel to you. And you know what the Bible says in John 6:66? That they, almost all of them, left. I would defy anyone in a church that's growing as quickly and as voraciously as a church like Valley Bible Fellowship. Proclaim the gospel of repentance that your life must change or you may not be in Christ, and see what happens, because they need to hear the real gospel. Agreement with the final point doesn't impress me. It doesn't give me any relief. It's a symptom of easy believism, very far and very much in contrast from Jesus' standard in Mark 8:34. He said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, follow me to the cross. Die to yourself. Die with me. How about this question? Does Calvinism stifle evangelism? Does Calvinism stifle evangelism? Here is what Vietti and Cruz say about Calvinists. Quote, they are not going to evangelize. Well, our evangelism team, I guess you guys are done. Just since you're Calvinists, shut it down. They characterize Calvinism as espousing concerning the unsaved. Listen, the Calvinists say this, quote, They have not been chosen. They can't do anything about it. They can't change it. It's done. So some of your loved ones, they have not been chosen, and they can't change that. They can cry out to God all they want, but they have not been chosen. They have been created to burn in hell forever and ever and ever. Here's how they characterize how Calvinists treat their neighbors. Quote, "I don't know how you can espouse this doctrine and look at your neighbor and go, I'm going to heaven, I'm chosen, too bad for you." Quote, "And you can feel our hurt when you look at your next door neighbor, some of the nicest people in the world, but they don't want Jesus. They're so nice. And you look at their faces and say, God has not chosen you and you can't do a thing about it. And he made you to scream and yell in pain forever and ever and ever, and he's glorified in that." By the way, did you notice again that they characterize the unbeliever as, quote, "one of the nicest people in the world"? Quote, "It stifles evangelism. Why would you evangelize? The ones God chose, they can't resist grace, so they're going to heaven." Mr. Vietti said, quote, "I refuse to come to a place where I say, I'm chosen, but the rest of the world, go to hell. I don't care." That's how they say Calvinists are. That is absolutely absurd. The preaching of the gospel is God's chosen means by which the elect come to faith in Christ. Acts 13:48 tells us this: "We preach the word, we proclaim the gospel, because this is our Savior's command. We preach with the greatest persuasiveness we can muster, yet fully knowing that God must awaken the deadened spirit of man." Here's what John Calvin himself said, quote, "Let preaching then take its course that it may lead men to faith." If you're familiar with 18th century preacher George Whitefield, he's a personal hero of mine. He was a staunch Calvinist and arguably the most prolific and greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. Whitefield preached gospel messages on average 1,000 times a year for 34 years. On one occasion, he was giving advice to his friend Howell Harris during the Welsh Revival. Whitefield encouraged him to preach God's free electing grace to his listeners, especially the unconverted. Now, I want to stop right here before I read what Whitefield encouraged Howell Harris to do. The charge against Calvinists is that Calvinism stifles evangelism, that we don't care. We just tell our neighbors, you're going to hell and I don't care. Let's see if that's what Calvinists really do. Whitefield told Howell, "Put them in mind of the freeness and eternity of God's electing love, and be instant with them to lay hold of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Talk to them, oh, talk to them till midnight, of the riches of his all-sufficient grace. Tell them, oh, tell them what he has done for their souls, and how earnestly he is now interceding for them in heaven. Press on them to believe immediately. Intersperse prayers with your exhortations, and thereby call down fire from heaven, even the fire of the Holy Ghost. Speak every time, my dear brother, as if it were your last. Weep out, if possible, every argument, and as it were, compel them to say, behold how he loves us." I would say quite the contrary. Calvinism promotes evangelism because we know with certainty that as we proclaim the gospel, the elect will come to faith. One of the greatest evangelists of all time during the American Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, powerful preacher, but not in the way you may think. The most famous sermon that he preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Eyewitness accounts tell us how Jonathan Edwards preached. You know what he did? He sat on a stool, he looked down, and he read a manuscript. Then he closed his Bible and walked off. He was the most uninteresting man on the planet. And yet people would come to Christ by the thousands under his preaching because it wasn't his persuasiveness, it was the power of the gospel. Calvinism promotes evangelism, not the other way around. I love sharing Christ because I know that as I share Christ, I have the privilege of getting to find out if somebody is of the elect or not. I have that privilege, and so do you. It's a wonderful thing. How about this question? Do Calvinists believe God is the author of sin? Do Calvinists believe God is the author of sin? I think the most serious error concerning historical Calvinism that was made by Vietti and Cruz was their characterization that Calvinists believe that God is the author of sin. After using an illustration that the sinful world is like a house on fire and that Jesus is rescuing some, but in his sovereign will. He'll leave others there to burn. Here's what they state. Quote, "But here's this crazy thing about this doctrine of sovereignty and predestination that they espouse. Is that in the logical, educated, intelligent view of this doctrine, not only do you have to say that God chooses to rescue some and rescue others, but ultimately, if God is the one who created everything, including every bit of sin that we see, God is ultimately the author of everything, then not only is God the one rescuing the people from the fire, but he's the arsonist that set the fire to begin with. That is nothing short of accusing the Calvinists of believing that God is evil." What did John Calvin believe? Chapter 18 of Book 1 of Calvin's Institutes is titled, quote, "The instrumentality of the wicked employed by God while he continues free from every taint." In other words, that God is completely sovereign and yet he never touches evil. Now, there's no doubt that the issue of theodicy, that of trying to reconcile God's perfect goodness, his perfect power, and the undeniable presence of evil, putting those three together, it's a high and it's a lofty theological issue to ponder. The question is basically, on the one hand, if God is perfectly good and perfectly powerful, then why is there evil in the world? On the other hand, if there's evil in the world, does this call into question God's goodness and call into question God's power? This accusation that Calvinists believe that God is evil has to be answered in detail. Now, in the book that we're putting out here, I'm going to present 10 truths concerning this issue that I think represent an orthodox position. I'm going to rifle through them pretty quickly tonight, but they're in detail with many scripture references in the book. But here are the 10 truths that we use to really understand this issue. Truth number one, God is good. God is good. God is separate from all that is evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil." The rest of the verse contains Habakkuk's own questions about God and evil, why God seems silent in the face of evil. But Habakkuk asserts his theology before his theodicy, which is the question of God and how that interacts with evil. God's goodness isn't measured by suffering or circumstances. We don't measure it that way. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and do good." Job 34:10, Elihu states, "Far be it from God to do wickedness." God lacks evil of any kind. God is good. That's our first truth. The second truth we understand is that God is glorified by his use of evil. Now, we covered this somewhat earlier, but I want to hit it again. God is glorified by his use of evil. God has displayed his glory in his wrath against evil. Psalm 76:10 states that the wrath of man shall praise you. This pictures the power of mankind rebelling against God and ultimately in their defeat being forced to acknowledge and glorify God. God's wrath also brings him praise from his own people. Romans 9:22 refers to those who reject the gospel as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that are to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. To whom? To those that are saved. We see and we're in awe of God and his wrath and his power. I referenced this earlier, but Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Recompense glorifies God. God would not be glorified if evil went unanswered. One of our great comforts is that every single sin ever committed, from Eve's first bite all the way to the last sin ever committed, will be accounted for by God, either on the cross or in hell. Every single one will be. Truth number three, God does not do evil, but he ordained that it exist. God does not do evil, but he ordained that it exist. Scripture demonstrates this seeming paradox. Lamentations 3:37 and 38. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" That's a little bit of a new twist for some of us. How about this one? Isaiah 45:7. "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Now, we can say that evil is best described as the absence of good. Since God created all things and all things he created are good, are very good, Genesis 1:31, God cannot have created evil. concerning Isaiah 45, 7, the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating calamity. Everything that exists, whether it's positive or negative, from our perspective, does so because of the creative will of God. Evil exists by God's permission and through the foreordained choice of those whom he created. What's the alternative? The alternative is that there's a different power, which is the cause, making God no longer sovereign. The alternative is that evil was a surprise to God. Whoa, we didn't see this one coming. That makes him not sovereign. Evil is not a glitch in God's plan. Evil was an integral piece of it. If that's not true, his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature is nullified. I'll give you an example. People say, oh, God would never plan something bad. Luke 22:22, Jesus states, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus' betrayal was God's plan, and yet the betrayer, Judas, will be responsible. In the Lamentations 3 passage I read, God is achieving his purposes and using from what, from a human perspective, are good and bad things to do so, but the achievement of his will is always good, every time. This is a divine decree which uses and overrules the wicked acts of mankind to achieve God's purposes. The Bible doesn't make any bones about assigning the existence of evil to the permission of God's providence. It doesn't make any bones about that. But God's holiness is never compromised. He never touches evil. When God commanded Adam to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:17, this showed that Adam had theoretical knowledge of evil, but he didn't yet have experiential knowledge. Well, in contrast, God only knows evil observationally. He doesn't know it experientially. In Isaiah 45:7, the use of calamity or evil doesn't mean that God caused people to make morally evil decisions. I think it's best understood as the opposite of well-being in the verse. That is, that painful situations in life from our limited perspective. So from a human perspective, suffering and evil feels bad. But from God's perspective, it may be used to lovingly discipline the believer toward Christ. It may be used to draw the unbeliever toward salvation in Christ, or for reasons that we can't discern. God's ordaining of evil proves him to be the only God. And in fact, the context of Isaiah 45:7 proves this. Two verses earlier, in verse 5, God states, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So when bad things happen, it doesn't mean that some evil God has thwarted the good intentions of a kindly but kind of ineffective grandfather God. The bad circumstances are always solely in relation to the one and only God. Here's the truth number 4. The created, not the creator, is culpable for evil actions. The created, not the creator, is culpable for evil actions. Isaiah 66, 3 and 4 describes people who willfully choose to disobey God. And as a result, God says, quote, I will choose their punishments. They chose that in which I did not delight. God placed before his people a choice within his divine limits to choose his ways or their own. The choice of evil made them completely culpable. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, meaning that they had the ability to come to God originally, but they sought out many devices. Evil actions aren't the product of ignorance. We do it on purpose. God is completely just in his punishment of the evildoer. We would never say, well, God brought evil into the world, therefore it's unjust for him to punish evil. God allowed evil into the world, but who do we blame? We blame mankind, not God. Truth number 5, God's relationship to evil has not been fully disclosed. Scripture tells us a lot. It doesn't tell us everything, though. It reveals all that God wanted revealed, but the Bible stops short of revealing exactly how God ordains evil. It's not there, and yet he remains separate from it. And just because I can't piece together a tightly knit paradigm, a tightly knit explanation, doesn't mean that the revealed truths about God and about evil aren't believable. There is an undeniable tension. Evil hurts. It exists. God is good, and his nature remains consistent, and those two live together somehow. One doesn't eradicate the other. Let me put it this way. Can you be at peace with evil? Never. Can you be at peace with God? Absolutely. Therefore, you trust him. There is a complete answer to the problem of evil. And I'm sure it's one that will amaze us at the depths of the wisdom of God. But the problem of evil is beyond our ability to exhaustively understand it. So to simply say that Calvinists believe that God is evil in such simplistic forms, that's not acknowledging the complexity of this theological issue. Here's truth number six, and we'll go faster through these because I've got more good stuff I want to do. Truth number six, absolute freedom cannot exist. Absolute freedom can't exist. We've already talked about this. The logical conclusion of absolute freedom is freedom devoid of God's influence, that you have the ability to do something outside of God's sovereign control. That means God is not sovereign. The Bible never says that humans are free in the sense of being outside of his control. If we were able to make completely free choices in this regard, we would be equal to God. God makes free choices. Humans make free choices. Hey, we're all buddies together. That's not the case. We are as free as any creation can be. We make real, conscious choices that have real consequences. There's one scripture that devastates the idea of absolute freedom. Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. No, there's no absolute freedom there. It can't be. He's sustaining the galaxies. He's sustaining the atoms. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God asserts his sovereignty even in the privacy of human thought. How about truth number seven? Sin and death entered at a certain point in time. This gets closer to the heart of evil and to the answer to the heart of evil. The answer to the problem is the gospel. Romans 5:12 says that through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. Every human has been poisoned by sin. We are, in essence, Adam himself. He is our federal head. He represented us. The bent toward evil and the inevitability of death haunts us in humanity. Though Adam is responsible for the entrance of sin, we're still responsible for our own sins. So we have only one recourse. Submit to the work of Christ in salvation to pay for the price of sin. I like truth number eight. It's one of my favorite. God vanquishes evil and eradicates the effects of sin. We have great comfort for the individual suffering Christian if you watch the news and you think, what am I doing here? What's happening to the world? We have comfort in this. Christ right now has delivered the Christian from the penalty of sin. You're delivered. There's no more penalty of sin for you. And the Spirit of God counters our tendency toward evil. In the future, there will be no more sin, no more evil. Revelation 21 tells us this. Death will be defeated. We, of all people, we have something over everybody else. We can laugh our heads off at death. Where, O death, is thy sting? We can have a funeral of a Christian and sing victory in Jesus, because we have no fear. The cross put to death human sin, and resurrection of Christ guaranteed our future invulnerability to sin. So anything that we suffer is totally overshadowed by the glory that's to come. God is not evil. How could a Calvinist believe that? How could any Christian ever believe that? Truth number nine, Satan's role in suffering is completely under God's dominion. It's completely under God's dominion. You remember what happened in Job? Satan suggested that God torment Job to show that Job only serves God selfishly. So God used Satan himself as the tool to prove Satan wrong. It's completely under God's control. 2 Samuel 24:1 recounts that the Lord moved David to take a census. But this is interesting. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to take a census. Well, who was it? Was it the Lord or was it Satan? These two texts bring together the same truth from different vantage points. God directed, Satan tempted, and David sinned. God never touches sin, and yet he was sovereign over the situation. And what was the purpose, by the way? Sin in Israel had been brought to such a ridiculous stage that judgment was necessary. Well, the final truth is God uses evil to bring good to the Christian. God uses evil to bring good to the Christian. Jesus suffered willingly, according to Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him. He fully knew that there would be a happy ending, even though he would suffer first. Even though Jesus knew the whole story, the entire story, the Gospels reveal the emotion of his suffering, he didn't just skip around through the Garden of Gethsemane saying, oh, it's all going to be happy in the end anyway. He cried and he wept. For the mere mortal sufferer, God's purposes aren't always immediately apparent, but the sufferer can trust that God has a purpose that's good. Look, the issue of God is all good, he is all powerful, and evil exists, you can't just write it off with one lame comment that you drop in the middle of a sermon. It is a complex issue, and you have to understand the theology of God, the theology of the purpose of evil, and you have to put these truths together. I went through those 10 truths to just help us understand. You can't reduce this issue to, oh, there's a house on fire, and God's the one who set the fire. That's what Calvinists believe. It's a little bit more complicated than that. Well, finally, is the message given by Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz consistent with the biblical gospel? Is it consistent? I want to maintain that the October 1st, 2014 message given by Vietti and Cruz was not an attack on Calvinism. It was an attack on the gospel of Christ. I want to present five disturbing evidences of this. This is why we had a transcript made so we could see what they really said and piece it together. The first evidence, Mr. Vietti stated this. If I looked at my kid and thought that he wasn't chosen and was going to hell, you know what I would do? I'd say, if it's okay with you, I'm going to hell with my kid. How many of you parents would say that? I'll go with them. He directly stated that he would rather go to hell than be separated from his children, which indicates to me, by the way, he didn't believe there's a hell. Jesus said this, though, in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. By Jesus' standard, one who would rather be with his children than come to Christ cannot be one of his. Second disturbing evidence that this is not a biblical gospel being presented, Mr. Vietti stated the following, quote, what if at the end of the day God says, you're not in? And then the person says, but why? I was good. I recognized Jesus. But God says, but I just didn't choose you. I want you to notice that the standard that one should present to God is that, quote, I was good. I recognized Jesus. Now, it's very possible that in the moment of public speaking, that was a slip of the tongue on the part of Mr. Vietti. If it was, he should correct it publicly every day for a year, because that is the worst sort of heresy when it comes to the gospel. First of all, Romans 12 says that no one does good. Mr. Vietti's statement is nothing short of espousing a works-based gospel, and it tells me what his gospel preaching really is. Come to church, do our churchy things, and you'll be fine, because God is love. Secondly, the stand of, quote, I recognize Jesus is not the gospel. James 2:19 says even the demons recognize Jesus. Certainly the gospel accounts of Jesus' interactions with demons show us that they clearly recognize Jesus. That's not the standard. That's a false gospel. And third bit of evidence is that this is precisely the type of person Jesus warned us not to be. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, I recognize Jesus, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? I was good. They're both right there. These are the very two statements that Jesus is condemning as being indicative of whom? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So the characterization that Vietti is giving is that Calvinists are telling people that you go to heaven by telling God, I was good. I recognize Jesus. He doesn't understand the gospel. The fourth bit of evidence, as I mentioned earlier, they characterize the unbeliever, quote, as some of the nicest people in the world, but they don't want Jesus. It's either one or the other. And finally, speaking of the gospel, they said, quote, "What's the good news about that message that they have?" Speaking of the Calvinists. "What's the good news about that message that they have?" None. So, when we call people to faith in Christ, when we preach and proclaim in detail the doctrines of grace, such as regeneration, calling, sanctification, grace, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in salvation as outlined in Ephesians 1, when we proclaim that nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, when we go house to house proclaiming the gospel as we do in our church, asking people to come to faith in Christ because God loves them and sent his Son to die for them, when we demonstrate the love of Christ to others and to one another, and by means of this great love we have for each other, people recognize Christ. When we see lives being radically changed and altered by the gospel, and people weeping and laughing and singing for joy because of the Lord, that means, what's the good news about that message they have? None. At the beginning of their message, they state, quote, "The war is not against them personally," meaning churches in Bakersfield. I agree with that. Was they picked a fight with the gospel, and that's not a fight they're going to win. There is only one gospel, and you can't win that fight. Well, I want to conclude with this. Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz challenged their congregation to, quote, "ask other Christians, do you believe in divine election the way John Calvin believed it?" Richard D. Phillips says this, "Whenever I am asked, do you, a Calvinist, really believe in predestination? I always answer in two ways. First, I say, being a Calvinist means a lot more than believing in election. But then I hasten to add, but I most certainly do believe the wonderful doctrine of predestination, and I praise the Lord for the legacy of John Calvin in promoting this most God-glorifying and soul-elevating truth." I want to close with two verses. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." James 3:1. And 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Next time you want to put down Calvinism, do your homework first. Let's pray. Your word, O Father, is glorious. It is mighty. It is so clear. We believe in the clarity of Scripture. We believe, Lord, that when you said you chose us before the foundation of the world, that you really meant that. Lord, we have nothing of our own to bring to you. We have nothing for which to be thankful to ourselves. All we have is to be thankful to you. We shudder and we shake and we tremble to think what it might be to not be of the elect. And we give you honor and praise and we thank you, Lord. Every person here who knows you and who understands election shakes his head, shakes her head, wondering, why would he choose me? Because we know our own hearts. We are sinful beyond measure. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And yet, the Bible says that angels marvel at the fact that those who once shook their fists at God now raise their hands in praise to him. That is the great mystery of the gospel. And we give you honor and glory because you have revealed this to us. You have not asked us to be smart enough and wise enough because we're spiritually dead. We couldn't. We are like Adam. You breathed the breath of life into our soul and we opened our eyes. And the first thing we saw was the face of Christ, given the ability to believe, and we ran to him with joy. Because you opened our eyes, you regenerated us so that we might have faith. We give you as much thanks as we possibly can muster, and we look forward, Lord, to an eternity, to millions and millions of years, to thank you with our lives and with song and with the joy of being in your presence. We are grateful to you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.